If you would, pray with me. Lord, as the seraphim gathered around you and cried out, then, now, and forever, holy, 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 may we do the same. May we do it not because it's a beautiful song, because you are holy. That your very presence in our lives would compel us to cry out with words, with deeds, with a holy life. That is what we will do for eternity. As we sit still today, Lord, and for the next few minutes, dwell upon your word. May we dwell upon it richly. Fill us with your spirit. Change us for having been here today. Take it with us. Your spirit goes with us everywhere. May we not quench it. May we not grieve it. It's a difficult world we live in, Lord. It seems to get more difficult every day. And your word tells us it will be really bad in the end. May your people be equipped with your word. May we stand firm. Equip us today, Lord, as if it is our last, because it could be. May we look at it as a privilege to worship you, to soak in your word, and to be different, to be better. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm in John chapter 20, if you'll turn there with me. John 20, we'll pick up in verse 19, where we left off last week. On Resurrection Sunday, Jesus appeared to his disciples and to the women and to a couple of people on the road to Emmaus, which is a couple of miles from Jerusalem, on the day that he resurrected. Here we are a week later. One week later, he didn't schedule a bunch of lunches, as it were, with the disciples along the way. Hey, we'll get together Monday. Well, I'm busy Tuesday, but let's go Wednesday, because I'm back in town for a few days. It wasn't like that. He appeared, and then he was gone, causing people to wonder, did we see him? What exactly did we see? And so he appears again on the eighth day, which the Jews would include the day that they were in. You and I would say one day away is tomorrow. They would say 2 days, and that's why it's 8 days later. In this context, he will appear to Thomas, who wasn't there on Resurrection Sunday to see Jesus. But let's take a look at what happened on that day, or at least on the week. Actually, this picks up with Resurrection Sunday and a week later. So in John chapter 20, verse 19, John writes this, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week," and remember, that's the day that Jesus had resurrected. We're in that day. It's the first day of the week. That means it's Sunday. Sabbath day was Saturday. Is that day of rest. It's Sunday, first day of the week. And stop there for a moment. Throughout the entire Bible, especially in the Old Testament, Exodus, God gave a sign to Israel. What made Israel different than other nations was that they had a sign. And it wasn't circumcision. Some nations practiced circumcision. Their sign was rest on the seventh day, the sign of the Sabbath. That was the sign for Israel. And they kept that very well, did then, do now. Those who are believers, Messianic Jews, who have come to Christ, understand that that Sabbath day of the Old Testament was pointing to the Sabbath day of the New Testament. And it's not a day, folks. Sunday has not replaced the old Sabbath. We don't live in a Christian Sabbath. Our Sabbath is not one day a week. It's every day of our lives. Why? Because we live in rest. We live in the rest that Jesus gave us. We are no longer striving to attain some sort of perfection. We've been given that perfection in Christ. We are no longer striving in our works, at least not to gain acceptance by God or to remain a faithful Israelite. We have been made God's people by faith in Christ. Hence, we live in rest. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 makes this point over and over. We're not looking forward. We are, in the sense, we're living our rest, but we are looking forward to our ultimate rest in eternity. In the beginning of the church age, which is really, we're really more in an interval period here between this time and when the Spirit is given in Acts 2, on this first day of the week, Sunday, Jesus is pushing this point. But you'll note, if you read the Gospels, Jesus made people mad. What day of the week did he kind of push to make people angry? That's right, it was the Sabbath day. Because he was always working on the Sabbath. Was this coincidence? No, he came to free the Israelites from their bondage to the Sabbath. God gave the Sabbath for people. He didn't give people for the Sabbath. That's what Jesus said. Jesus would go through, went through the grain fields with his disciples. They were hungry. They wanted some breakfast. So they rolled some grain in their hands and ate it. The Pharisees, to their point, their bony finger. You can't do that. That's work. Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Jesus seems to have done all the things he did that were to anger those who killed him, was that he worked on the Sabbath. How appropriate that he would be resting in the grave on the Sabbath and be raised to new life first day of the week, and the church has celebrated that day ever since. And it comes from this. But on that first day of the week after his resurrection, it says there, on the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut on that evening, it's the end of the day, where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. So I want you to picture that scene. It's the evening of that day. They have not seen Jesus. Mary has seen Jesus. The women have seen Jesus. The men have believed. They've gone to the tomb. They believe that Mary wasn't lying to them when they said he's gone or he's been stolen. They went to the tomb, and in John 20 verse 8 it says, and they believed. And yet it says in John 20 verse 9, they didn't believe that he had to resurrect. They just believed that what Mary said was true. He's not there. So they're in that evening, scratching their heads, hovering in this upper room. The doors are shut, and they are scared of the Jews because the Jews killed their Messiah. Why wouldn't they also be after them? Hence, they're afraid for fear of the Jews. And in this dark time, in this moment of confusion, wondering if the women are lying, wondering why the tomb is empty, if someone's stolen their Lord. And you think about that just in terms of losing someone that you love. Someone dug up the grave of one of your loved ones. That would be perplexing, to say the least. What happened? They're hovering in this room, and all of a sudden, look at what happens. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace. If he spoke it in Hebrew, he would have said, shalom. Peace be with you. That's usually when peace comes, isn't it? At the end of your rope, when you've tied this knot onto the end of the rope, life has dealt you so many bad cards. Some of you are struggling today with health, or someone that you love is dying or has gone through some traumatic health issue. Or you may have lost your job, or you may see the end in sight. Maybe you've had surgery and you're in bed. Well, not you, but you've been there. You're at the end of your rope. Lord, where are you? I thought you loved me. This is sometimes where God has to take us. The darkest of dark room with a blindfold on, in a room painted black with no lights and a blindfold. And then he floods it with light and he says, peace. You know, Jesus had said back in chapter 16, I believe it was. I'm looking for it. I'm hoping I'm going to it. Yeah, chapter 16, verse 20. It's actually verse 19. This is before he's even been arrested. And he's telling his disciples, he said, in a little while you'll not see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. Are you asking me what this means? And he says in 16:20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about here in chapter 20, verse 19. While you're grieving, all of a sudden, you're going to be turned to joy. And yet there's none among them who are saying, remember what Jesus told us a couple days ago in the garden, that when we were at our lowest and our grief was so horrible and people are going to be rejoicing because they finally killed the Messiah? He said, then it will be turned to joy. No one is saying that. Yet here he is, peace. I'm here. And when he had said this, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. I picture him like this. He appears in the midst of these cowering men, scared out of their minds that they're going to be killed too. And he probably stretches his hands out and pulls his shirt up. Kind of hard to picture Jesus that way. Check it out, guys. Peace. Look, I'm the one. Here's the holes. Look at this. I'm that guy. You're not seeing a ghost. Imagine the look on their face, the thought. On Wednesday nights, we've been going through the story of Joseph in Genesis. And this past week, we just talked about when Joseph finally revealed that he is their brother that they gave up for dead. Trying to imagine what those brothers saw, what they thought, what they felt. Probably the same thing that the disciples were feeling. Because remember, the disciples all fled. They were cowards. They all left the scene of the crime except John and Peter. Remember, Jesus caught his eye. Right when he, at the end of the time when Jesus, or I'm sorry, when Peter denied Jesus for the third time, denied that he even knew him, was calling down curses upon himself if he was lying. And he happened to look over and see through a window where Jesus was being accused, and their eyes met. And Peter heard the rooster crow, went out and wept bitterly. And now here he is among them. What do you think they're thinking? Same thing Joseph's brothers were thinking in Genesis chapter 45, where all of a sudden the one they gave up for slavery is now second in command in Egypt, and he's just told us he's Joseph. What's going to happen to us? Well, as Joseph revealed the grace of God, our Lord Jesus Christ is standing in the midst of a bunch of cowards who left him, and he doesn't say, judgment! He says just the opposite, peace. Peace. I've not come to judge you. You are mine. You may have failed, but you're mine. And he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus doesn't waste any time. No, don't miss that though. As the Father sent me. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all sent by each other to fulfill the one God's plan. The triune God working together, submitting to each other, doing exactly what this one God has decreed to happen. The Father, in His authority, and the Son, in His submission to the Father, came to the earth because God the Father sent Him. As God the Father sent Jesus to go preach the gospel, Jesus the Son is now sending His disciples. And I would say that that fits all of us. What did Jesus come to do? Did He come to be a nice guy? Nope. Did He come to be cool and try to attract people to Himself? Nope. Was Jesus a rock musician? Attract people to Himself by playing the guitar, the drums, or a brass instrument? Was He sent to be a political ruler? Was He sent to be a fat Santa Claus? A genie? No. He was sent to proclaim the words of God. And as God the Father sent God the Son to do this, God the Son has sent us to do the same. We are sent to give the good news. What's the good news? Well, there's only good news because there's bad news that we're born with. You're a sinner. And because of our sin, when we're born, when we're conceived, all of us, without exception, we're going to die. We have fallen short of the perfect standard of a holy God. That's the bad news, and that's what brings in the good news. The good news is you can have eternal life. How? I'm an unholy person. What can I do? By believing and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our message. It's that simple. 2 points. You're a sinner. You can be saved through faith in Christ. As God the Father sent God the Son sent us to do the same. And He does this immediately. You know, that's what happens when you finally believe. And when I prayed in the song that we sang, Holy, 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 Isaiah 6, the seraphim, the burning ones, literally, are around the throne of the Almighty, and they say all day, Holy, 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 holy. From eternity past into eternity future, this is what they say. This is what God made us to be. And when Isaiah saw this vision, and he saw it, if you read the passage in the context, it's at the end of the reign of a very good king, King Uzziah, who was a great king. And when that king died, all of Israel's hopes, they were gone. At least in their minds, they were. The good king died, and now God appears, saying, I'm still on the throne. I've never not been on the throne. And Isaiah himself was transformed and saved. And the first thing he asked is, what will I do? Send me, God. That's what happens when you get saved, as we call it. When you know who Jesus Christ is, all you want to do is go tell people about Jesus Christ. Now that weeds out a lot of people, even in this room. You think, well, I don't want to do that. Maybe now you know who you are. Maybe you're just scared to go do it. That's okay. Educate yourself. Read God's Word. Know who God is so that you can go out and tell people about God. That's pretty simple. You've heard that all your life if you've been in church, and that message doesn't change. Know who God is so you can tell people about Him. Share the gospel without fear. Jesus, now that He has appeared, men, you have no more fear. You now see that I am alive. Look at my hands, check out my side. I'm the guy you saw bleeding and dying on the cross. I'm the guy you saw buried in that tomb. I'm resurrected. Now I'm sending you. You have any questions? When the questions have been answered, and when you know that Jesus is God, you go share the gospel and you don't mind dying for your faith along the way. Roll the dice. Come what may, I'm going to talk about this guy, this God, and I'll do it if it kills me. Peace be with you. Verse 22, and when he had said this, he breathed on them. And he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not the point, I dare say, this is not the point at which the disciples received the Holy Spirit. This is the point at which they were absolutely saved, we might say. They were given the power of salvation. You say, did they believe? Didn't they believe earlier? I'm not going to say that they didn't. But it is at this point that they are not wondering if Jesus was the one. After he died, they know he is. Now receive the Holy Spirit. And it's a precursor to what they'll receive in about 50 days, the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Is that normative for us today? That we believe and then later we get the Holy Spirit? It's not. In fact, the only way we can believe today is when God's Spirit is upon us and then we believe. We don't receive the Spirit subsequently. It happens at once. Here, however, Jesus is telling them, with a view to what you will receive, receive it. And what they receive then was a transformed life. What they'll receive later is power to preach. Power to preach. And these cowering men, especially Peter, who were, the day of the resurrection, fearful of the Jews, after Acts chapter 2, are standing in the face of the Jews, the very ones that killed Jesus, telling them, you killed the Lord of glory. You killed the Messiah. You're the one. I don't care if I die, but you're the one that did it. Power. You'll know when you've been saved because you feel and you know this power that you have, and you don't care what anyone thinks about your evangelism. You don't care if someone makes fun of you for preaching God's Word. You just want to be sent. You just want to be used. You just want to tell people about this God that was once dead, that is now alive. In fact, in Luke 24:49, Jesus tells them, stay in Jerusalem, stay in the city, until you receive power on high. And we know they got that in Acts 2, so we know he's not giving them this full measure of the Holy Spirit that they received later, but here it's receive new life. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7? Sure you do. You're thinking of it right now. You just quoted it to yourself. That's when God breathed life into humans. He made them, and then he breathed the breath of life in them. He did it on the sixth day, and he rested on the seventh day. Here, after Jesus suffered on the cross for 6 hours, I don't know if they're parallel, but I thought it was interesting. He suffered on the cross for 6 hours. He said, it is finished. He breathed his last, rested after 6 hours, as God the Father rested 6 days after the creation. And Jesus breathes spiritual life into his people. I don't think the parallels are, I don't think it's too much of a stretch, but forgive me if you do. And then he says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, and that you there is plural, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Does this mean the disciples have all the power to forgive? No. Only God can forgive sins. Mark chapter 2, verse 7. Only God can forgive sins. God's the one that forgives sins. But you and I, just like this passage teaches, this you is plural, it's to the 12 that day, or really there's 11 at this point. The 12th will be added later, a guy named Matthias. But these 11 men are given the authority to tell people their sins have been forgiven. You know, that passes today as judgment to people, doesn't it? Because when people have not repented of their sins, when they have not received Christ, we know that they have not been forgiven. That sounds judgmental. You have not been forgiven. Well, that's awfully judgmental. Well, I'm not the one making the judgment. It's my job, it's our job, to announce that forgiveness is granted. I can tell you that when you receive Jesus Christ, I don't care if you're Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Joseph Stalin, where you put all these people together and you have killed hundreds of millions of people, maybe. I don't care who you are. If you have received Christ, I can say, you can say, we can say, unequivocally, your sins have been forgiven you. That's how big our God is. And unless you have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus, can unequivocally say your sins have not been forgiven. Judgment? No. It's a proclamation of what Jesus has done. That's all it is. Jesus said it, and now he says, go out and tell people this. You have the power to proclaim forgiveness of sins. This is on the evening of the first day when Jesus resurrected. It says in verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, which means twin, looks like he had a twin brother, he was not among them, or not with them, when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, this is kind of odd, all 11 disciples are saying, we've seen him, and he says, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into the side, I will not believe. Probably because they said, look, he came among us, he said peace, and he was showing us the holes in his hands, and he pulled up his shirt and showed us the hole in his side. And Thomas is saying, if I don't see that, I will not believe. And my New American Standard just says, I will not believe. The Greek text is very emphatic, which is to say it's a double negative, and it means, I will never believe. What do you think has gone wrong with Thomas? He's got a bad rap in the Bible, and really unjustifiably. In fact, in chapter 11, when Jesus said, we're going to Jerusalem, the disciples were saying, but Lord, they want to kill you there. And Thomas is the one that stood up and said, let's go with him and let us die with him. Boldness. I see boldness in Thomas. Later on, Thomas is the one in chapter 14, verse 5, he's asking, Lord, where are you going that we can follow you? Show us the way. And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me. He's answering Thomas's question. He was inquisitive. He was bold. He needed some answers. His biggest problem was he was not among the disciples that day. His second biggest problem was he doesn't believe believable people. I must see it, touch it. It's got to be that I have it my way, or I will never believe. There's a lot of people that way. And you've heard people say before, if you haven't heard them say it, you've probably read it in a book. I will believe when that tree there can be uprooted before my eyes and be planted over there. You think they would? They wouldn't. Jesus performed miracles in the sight of many. Very few believed. Amazing miracles. Hey, Jesus was resurrected after he was dead. I sounded like sigh, didn't I? Hey. That's supposed to be funny. A little late. He was resurrected in the presence of his enemies. Did everyone there believe? No. Not everyone believed. Just because you got a sign doesn't mean people are going to believe. So you don't have to pray for the gift of miracles. Jesus had that gift. The disciples had that gift. Doesn't mean anyone was going to believe. But it would be nice to have that power. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. Mind you, earlier the doors were shut there too, and he appears. So in his glorified body, Jesus doesn't need doors. He's just there. Disciples again were inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, Shalom. This is 8 days later. It was really a week later. Sunday night, previously, next Sunday night, Thomas is with them. Who knows, maybe they're hoping he'll appear again. Maybe they're questioning whether they saw anything. But all of a sudden, once again, there he is. With the same word, peace, not judgment. Who is it that doesn't believe that I'm alive? You remember how God answers Job? If you read Job, you wouldn't have wanted to have been Job beginning around chapter 38. God just starts, he asks him, I think it's like 70 questions. And he doesn't wait for an answer. They're all rhetorical. The answer is, you weren't there. You don't know. Stop talking. Job has been complaining, I will take my case before the Almighty. I'm innocent, and I just want an audience with the divine. Don't ever pray that prayer, folks. That's not a good prayer to pray. Because as Job did, you and I would do, he covers his mouth with his hands and he said, I spoke in ignorance, I'll not speak again. I don't want you to talk, go away. You don't want to hear the voice of God. I don't want to see his face until I'm able to see it, having been changed. But God stands among them, not with the voice he gave Job, but the voice of one whose wrath has been appeased. And he says, peace. Then he said to Thomas, no doubt he locked in on Thomas, reach in here with your finger. He probably grabs his hand, stick it in my side, pulls his shirt up again. Put your finger in there. Look at my hands. Put your fingers in there. Is that what you need to believe? We'll do it. Imagine Thomas. Would you want to do that? I get it. I see it. I don't want to put my hand in a wound. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. It's a very literal translation. Stop your unbelief and begin to believe. Thomas answered and said to him, this is all he says. He doesn't ask for any clarification. He doesn't say, how'd you get out of there? He doesn't say, how did that happen? He's just standing in the face of glory. And he says what one thing that we can say when we do that, my Lord and my God. He calls Jesus God. And Jesus doesn't say, whoa, whoa, back up. That's only for the Almighty. I'm just the Son. He doesn't say that at all because he is God in the flesh. Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. You know, it would have been a privilege to see Jesus. It is a privilege to walk with Jesus. The first century, those who did. And it was a great honor for them to have walked with God and seen God raised from the dead. Their grief certainly turned to great joy. A joy you and I would know nothing about, having not had the privilege of walking with them like they did. But though we don't have the privilege, we have the blessing. Maybe a better blessing than they had, because we believe without having seen. What else are we going to believe? And I don't mean to say it like this is the best you got. All right, we'll take that. That's the safest thing. In case it's right, I get to go to heaven. If it's wrong, what have I lost? I would never present the gospel that way. Jesus is God. Jesus has revealed God. There is only one God. The victory is God's. God's victory has been given to us if we want it. There's no close second here, folks. It's ours, and we are blessed to believe it without having seen it. What is it? It's impossible to please God without one thing. Say it, class. Without what? It's impossible to please God. Faith. Thomas didn't have it. Jesus loved Thomas enough to say, look, you're one of the 11. I'm going to have to appear to you. You're going to have to put your hands in my side, my hands, for me to send you out. And the legend of Thomas is this, and you're not going to find it in Scripture, but it was written about in the early church. Whether it's true, I believe it is. Was that Thomas made his way to India, and he preached the gospel in India, that pagan nation today once had a disciple transforming it with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they killed Thomas in India because, as the church father says, he wouldn't stop talking about his friend who was dead and came back to life. They couldn't shut him up. I'm sure he said, "Do your worst. Kill me. I don't care. I'm not going to stop talking about my friend who was dead, came back to life. I saw it." That's a man who has been changed. And if Jesus needed to do that for him, and he did, then he did. You and I get this. We get to read it. We get to see. But we know by faith that we are new creations in Christ by faith alone. By faith alone. None of you should go home today and say, "Lord, I'm not like everybody else. I need to see you." You don't need to. We have just enough. We have enough to believe. We have more than enough to believe. Sure, there's enough skeptics out there to try to keep us from believing. But we have enough to believe. And those of us whose lives have been changed can attest to the greatest life, can attest to the greatest peace, can attest to the fact that nothing on this planet can grant us the peace like God's Holy Spirit can. No drugs, no family, no friends, no sleep, no work, no money. These things don't give peace. They weren't even designed to give peace. We have, when we're born, as you've heard me say 1,000 times, a God-shaped hole in our soul. And if it's shaped like God, only God can fill it. Oh, and He fills it. John says here in verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." We might say, why not? Because He's given us enough. Remember, John was there. John saw Him. John touched Jesus. If we can't believe an eyewitness, who are we going to believe? Someone who started writing in the 19th century? 2,000 years removed? 1,900 years removed? And this day of modernism hit our country, hit our world, overtook France and Europe. They all came up with, you know, these quote-unquote smart guys. Voltaire, Robespierre, the French Revolution, and then influenced even people in our country, some of our founders. Smart guys. But they weren't there. They weren't there. They lived almost 2,000 years later, and they can make up ideas of why it's not true. I'm listening to the ones that were there. How about you? That's why I preach from this word. But John says, "But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." We've been given enough. We have enough for life. Forgive me, on your bulletin, I redid the outline, so you can keep that one if you want. But I redid my own outline. I'm going to go through a couple of points before we close. Number one, I want you to see the Sabbath is a day of rest. And for us, it's a lifetime of rest. To believe what John has written, to believe what God came to show us, is to find rest for your weary souls. It's to no longer worry about what this world can throw at you. It's to bless the Lord, O my soul. And on that day when my strength is failing, the end draws near, my time has come, still my soul will keep on singing. It doesn't matter when the day begins, if everything is good, and then 2 hours into the day everything falls out. At the end of the day, what am I going to be doing? I'm still going to be singing your praises. 10,000 reasons, 10,000 years, and then forevermore. 10,000 years and then forevermore. It's like the guy that went to his golf teacher. Golf teacher said, "I have the solution to your problem. I want you to take 2 weeks off, and I want you to quit forever." 10,000 years and then forevermore. What are we worried about? Did you lose your job this week? That's a blow, no doubt about it. Is someone you know die? Is someone you know sick? Is that someone you? Folks, remember when we're babies, we're pretty healthy. As time goes on, you start creaking, right? When you get old, things start hurting. I'm not old, and I can't say that I know what it's like to be old, but I do know this. I know what it's like to not be young. I know that I don't feel that way anymore, and I know that this is what happens when you get older. Right, older people? Bob, you're not even half as old as some of the others here. But you do get it. What I'm trying to say is bones are going to hurt. Tendons are going to tear. Cancer is going to form inside of us. It's going to take our lives ultimately. What are we worried about? The victory is ours. I say deliver us from this life of death into eternity, the sooner the better. 10,000 years and then forevermore. No wonder we bless the Lord with our soul. Times are tough, but God prevails. He turns our confusion into peace. He appears in the midst. I hope that today, through the preaching of God's Word, for you as it is for me, that if this is a day of darkness for you, if you came here with burdens beyond your power, that today you've been reminded of peace when Jesus just appears in the midst of it. Jesus says, "Peace I give to you, my peace I give to you." He said on the night before he died in John 14:27, Jesus' peace, the Son of God, he gives to us. He turns it to joy. There's no judgment for his own. His glorified body is a demonstration of what our glorified bodies will look like. His glorified body, he was able to go through doors that were locked. He's just there. Later on, we'll see in the end of John, he eats fish with a glorified body. The scars that he took in life are still there. Let me say something about the scars. Scars don't go away, mental or physical. I recognize there are some procedures today that can remove physical scars, but they're battle scars. They define who we are sometimes. Some of you were sexually abused. Let me just say before I go further, I am so sorry that happened to you. That has to be horrible. I've listened to many who are abused that way. You're never going to forget it. It doesn't go away. You've prayed, "God, let this go out of my mind." You've taken drugs to try to get rid of it. You've gotten drunk over and over trying to get rid of it. It's not going away. Maybe you were physically abused. That doesn't go away when a mother or father hits you. You don't forget those things. If you lost a child or someone that was near and dear to you, you don't forget these things. They hurt. They're scars. Physical scars. If you were in war, battle, a wreck, you have scars. These things define us. Not that that's who we are, but they work to mold us to who we are going to be. Are you going to use these as a victim card? A trump card against God? Or will you allow God to use the horrific things that happen in our life for Him to mold us into the people we're going to be? Jesus proudly, "Hey guys, check this out. Looky here." They make us who we are. They lead us to Christ. Again, I reflect back to the life of Joseph. 17-year-old boy sold into slavery by his brothers who wanted him dead. God takes him into Egypt. He's falsely accused. He's a good, decent human being among pagans. Falsely accused, thrown in prison. He's there for 10 to 13 years. God is with him, and God keeps him down, down, low, to define him, to mold him, to give him time to get rid of the bitterness of his brothers, that he has for his brothers. And when his brothers come back, he tells them this: "What you meant for evil, God meant for good. where he has finally come to understand the sovereignty of God, where God is choreographing everything after the glory of his will. Our scars, don't miss those scars. Don't be ashamed of those scars. Once we know Jesus is God, as I said before, he commissions us. He sends us. Coming to Christ is not just a free ticket to heaven. It's not fire insurance for your life. If it was, then we would die the moment we're saved. But we're not. Not most of us anyway. We have a life to live. I was saved when I was 8 years old. Almost 40 years later, I'm still alive. God has a purpose for me as he has a purpose for you. His purpose is that he be glorified. His mission is that we go out and preach Christ crucified. I'll do it with my dying breath. Will you? I'm not saying that to say that I've done it. You need to come with me. It's easy to do it in here. You've been sent. If you don't feel sent, then you probably don't feel saved. And if you don't feel saved, then you don't know who Jesus is. You might know what he is, but you don't know who. He's God in the flesh. To receive him is to be transformed, is to be sent into this world that doesn't know anything and thinks they know everything. Thomas represents so many. He was a man of character and he had questions, as many do. There's an old saying that, let me see if I can get it right. If you believe and doubt, you're on a good road. You believe, but you have your doubts. You're on a good road. You're teachable. You'll get there. If you believe, but you need evidence to increase your faith, you're on a good road, good path. But if you must have evidence in order that you believe, you'll never get there. I'm an apologist by training. I trained in apologetics. I love apologetics. What's apologetics? Is it the art of saying I'm sorry? I'm good at that too, but that's not what it is. Apologetics means to make a defense, to defend why one believes what they believe. It's what lawyers do. A defense lawyer is an apologist, to defend. You'll study apologetics in law school. Christian apologetics, you're studying the defense of the faith. But I have learned that apologetics doesn't save anyone. It can convince an unbelieving mind, but an unbelieving mind will never be transformed and regenerated unless they believe. So here's the montage. I believe so that I might understand. Will you believe so that you might understand? Or are you waiting to understand so that you might believe? Are you waiting to understand so that you might believe? Thomas believed. He wanted to understand. He had an intellectual problem. He didn't have a moral problem. One of the things his problem was is he wasn't present. Let me make a point of that. Thomas wasn't present with the disciples. Why? Don't know. Maybe he had thrown in the towel. I've had enough of this. He wasn't the Messiah. I'm going on to my new life. I'm too upset now. So when you're not where you should be, you miss it, don't you? I have to admit, as a pastor, when I'm studying, I'm putting things together, talking to the people I talk to, the counseling that I do, the books that I read, I can't help it, but people enter my mind. And I think about those people, and I pray for those people. Lord, let them hear this. Oh, this will be good. This is good for them. This is something they've been searching for. Some of you will come up to me and you'll say, hey, I brought my visitors, or my mom and dad are here, or I got my neighbors here. Preach it hard, you know. Tell it like it is. Lay it down thick. I have no idea where I was going with that. That's why I'm pausing. Just not a clue. Let's move on. It'll come to me again. That's right. I was talking about being a preacher and these things come to me. And I think I want to get this point. I want to make this point. Forgive me. And then when I make this point, I see that people aren't here. The people that I had in my mind. Or maybe you know that. You want those people to be there. Or you read a book and you want them to read it and they won't read it. When people are not there, when we're not present. This is what my preacher said this when I was about 10 years old. I remember him saying this about Thomas. Thomas's problem was that he wasn't there. If you don't make a regular habit of worshiping with God's people, I didn't say go to church. Because this is most churches you ought not even go into. Where people used to say it doesn't matter where you go, but that you go. No. That's not true. On this passage where Jesus said, when you forgive sins, it's forgiven. When you don't forgive, it's not forgiven. My dad came to me one day and he said, Lance, I was talking to one of the guys I play golf with. And he told the guy's name. I've known him forever. And dad asked him, he said, how is it that you, being a professed Christian, get to play golf every Sunday? You don't have to go to church. And the guy said, oh, well, my rector gave me, went to Episcopalian church, gave me absolution. And dad called, he said, I didn't want to say anything there, but what is absolution? Well, that's easy, Dad. That's when a preacher or a priest or a rector, in order that you keep giving your money, gives you permission to not do whatever it is you don't want to not do. You are absolved from any responsibility of coming to church, and you can play golf on Sunday. As long as you keep giving your money, you'll be good. That's absolution. That's a bad church. Don't go there. That's not what God gives permission for us to do. And so when we talk about being in the right place and being present where God's word is preached, that's exactly what I'm talking about. There are certainly other churches besides ours. This isn't a pitch to come to this church only. But when you're not there, when you're not being trained, when you're not being filled with God's word, you're not going to get it. You're not going to believe. How can you? In a world of religions, the Christian religion stands out. John saw, Peter saw, they touched, they spoke with. Jesus appeared to hundreds of people over the course of the 40 days after he was resurrected. Hundreds witnessed him alive from the dead, even his enemies. Our faith, contrary to most, does the following. It invites scrutiny and investigation. The empty tomb invites investigation. I would never call out to anyone to believe based upon a feeling. And yet that is what the cults do. In Mormonism, you read the Book of Mormon and you pray to feel a burning in the bosom. It feels right. It must be true. Christianity is true whether it feels right or not. Jesus is God. He was crucified on a cross. He was raised on the third day. The tomb is empty. He was seen by hundreds of people. He ascended, sits at the right hand of God, and will come again for judgment. That's true whether we feel it or not. All other faiths have no evidence. You just have to believe it and hope a feeling follows. Christianity is superior because it invites investigation. In Christianity, salvation is free. It's given as a gift. All other faiths, there's a deity that needs to be pleased. And note this, you can never gauge how you're doing. Oh, in Islam, you just kill a bunch of people and die in the process, and you get 70 versions, you're guaranteed entry into heaven. So it's all sexual. Everything in Islam is based on a sexual prowess. To get into heaven, kill a bunch of people while I die, and I get 70 virgins in heaven. You don't even know how you're doing unless you kill a bunch of people. And they got to be Jews and Christians. You know, the infidels. And ours, salvation is free. What other salvation is there? What other God is there that gives salvation by grace? Christianity is consistent with the laws of the universe. It's investigatable. Everything about it is logical. There's nothing illogical about it. It doesn't cause us to believe in anything that is illogical. In Hinduism, there is no evil or good. There's no good and evil in Hinduism or Buddhism. Both. They're reincarnated and they go through this wheel, this cycle of reincarnation to work off previous sins. And yes, there's no codified yet codified do's and don'ts in their writings. In fact, when you reach the apex of Buddhism or Hinduism, you've reached what's called nirvana. Yes, it's more than a rock group. You've reached nirvana, and if you're at nirvana, then now you know all of life is nothing but an illusion. And if it's illusion, there's no good and there's no bad. And you finally escape the wheel of reincarnation, the cycle, and you have reached nirvana. That's why you can step over a dead person in India and not give a flip. There's nothing evil about that. It's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with it, because there is no right and wrong. I don't get worried or upset if I'm starving, if I'm sick. That's not bad. It's all an illusion. That is completely contrary to reality. Christianity is logical with the laws of the universe. There is evil. There is suffering. People do die, and they do get sick. And Christianity tells you why. Why? Man sinned. We invited this on ourselves, folks. We invited this. You like that free will that people like to tout? I have a free will. Yes, your free will always chooses sin. And yet when God transforms us, we have God's will, and we know, and we can make the godly decision. At almost every other faith out there, Jesus is actually the epicenter, even of Islam. So if he's hailed as a good guy and a good teacher in all religions, why not go to the source of those who walk with him and see who he really is? When Jesus says that we're dead in our sins and our trespasses, Ephesians 2, we're dead, and Jesus himself makes us alive. He doesn't resuscitate us. No more so than Jesus was resuscitated from his death. He was resurrected. You and I have been raised to new life by believing in Christ. Raised to new life. How else do we explain the behavior of the disciples cowering in a room, and after Acts 2, they are towering over those who killed Jesus, pointing their finger at them, saying, "You killed the Lord of glory. You want to crucify me," Peter said? "I'll take it upside down, not worthy to be crucified the same way my Lord was." Now, that's not in the Bible. It's what the early fathers told us how Peter died. "Thomas, you're not going to shut me up. I'm going to tell you about my friend who was dead and who was raised from the dead." That's salvation. It's beautiful. The dead as our Lord Jesus was. Throughout John's gospel, he says there in verse 30, he said, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples that are not recorded in this book." Let me tell you what is recorded in the book. I think it is in your... No, he didn't get it in there. Just what John says. That Jesus is the one God. He is the Creator. He is the Word who became flesh. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Christ, the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the King of Israel. He is the true temple. He is a teacher sent from God. He is the fulfillment of the Mosaic law. He is the loving gift of God. He is the Savior of the world. He is equal with God. He is the judge. He is the mediator of God. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He is the I Am. He is the living water. He is from God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Holy One. He is the lifted up one. He is the glorified one. He prepares our eternal dwelling places. He never abandons us. He is the generator of power and spiritual fruit. He is the sender of the Holy Spirit. He is the possessor of truth. He is the power of spiritual fruit, the sender of the Spirit. He is the crucified King and the risen Lord and God. This is enough from an eyewitness. How many of you have memorized John and you know everything about John? I know what the answer is. Neither have I. So why would we look for anything more? We haven't even grasped what's been given to us. This is enough. Aren't you glad he stopped there? It's all we need. It's all we need for salvation. In John's gospel, in John's writings, knowledge of God and faith. I want you to note this. I know you're on the edge of your seat because it's almost 11:30. Stay with me. I know it. I can see it. That's why I throw in, just so you know, why I throw in silly comments like the golfer thing. Kind of reboots everybody. Just so you'll know that. Why does he say stupid things? Because you're dozing, that's why. That's why I said that dumb comment. It's right here at the end. In John's writings, the words for knowledge and believe are never nouns We know what knowledge is. Knowledge is a thing, a person, place, or thing. That's what a noun is. Belief, that's a person, place, or a thing. It's a thing. In John's writings, they're always verbs. Know is a verb. Believe is a verb. It means to trust. It means to receive. John is not interested in any of us just having some knowledge of nouns and some concepts of what is. He's interested in us doing. Know who Jesus is, the Son of God, that entire paragraph I just read. Believe, i.e. receive, i.e. trust Jesus as your Messiah. Those who have faith, look at what he says there, the last line. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. John didn't write so that you would be entertained. We go to movies to be entertained. We read books to be entertained. We go out with friends to be entertained. John wrote that we might have life, eternal life, in the name of Jesus Christ. The Bible is still available to be read, still a bestseller, still written in English. If you don't speak English, it's in Spanish, it's in French, it's in German. It's in every language almost imaginable, certainly every language that people speak in here. Pick it up, read it. I know that's a simple thing, but I wonder how many in here still have not heeded that advice. I'm not a reader. Then be a listener. In the 21st century, you could take out your phone, download a Bible app, and it'll talk to you. It'll even animate it. So I'll throw in there, listen to it. Be filled with God's Word. Be changed by God. John wrote what he wrote so that we would have eternal life. What's better than that? And let me add before I pray, everyone gets eternal life. It's for all. The question is, where will your eternal life be spent? With Jesus or without? Let's pray. Lord, you resurrected from the grave for a reason. It wasn't just to display that you are God. It was to save those of us who need salvation. Namely, every sinner on the planet. We all need it. You've offered it to all. It's not an elite religion where no one, or where not everyone, can hear it. You've granted salvation to those of us in this room. And for those who have not, I pray that you would. And I pray for those of us who have it, that we would leave this building today sent, commissioned, filled with your Spirit, filled with your Word, to take to the world. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage us when the world that we preach to doesn't care, because we know they don't, and refuses to listen, and might even persecute us. Give us the strength to deal with that. Give us the courage to share that faith with whomever you put in our pathway. Lord, we pray that you would come. We selfishly want you to come today. And yet we know there are people out there waiting to be saved, needing Jesus. May our lives mean something. May Jesus be seen in us. May we be faithful to that task. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Before we close, if you would just remain silent, praying through some of these points, maybe one point, praising God for who He is, and then we'll close. We pray all these things together in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and for His sake. Amen. Now go, my friends, be a light to the world.